Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Again, we're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 27 to 42. We'll be covering a similar text for 2 weeks, kind of looking at it with what's going on with Jesus and then what's happening with the disciples. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm referring to it as the Garden of Temptation and Testing. And we'll see why, I hope, as we move through today. So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 27, this is the Word of God. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." A couple of months ago, I was reading in a group I'm reading some books with, Plato's dialogue that is known as the Phaedo. And the only reason this dialogue is fairly well known because it describes the death of Socrates. It's Socrates' last night. And even if you've never read any of the Platonic dialogues, you're probably familiar with the story that Socrates, the great philosopher in Athens, he was not liked by many of the powers that be, and they put him on trial. He was convicted of corrupting the youth of Athens with his ideas, and they had to sentence him, and what they ultimately sentenced him to was death. And he refused to recant what he said. He was going to drink hemlock and die. And the dialogue with Phaedo describes the final night as Socrates prepares to die. And what struck me and what reminded me of that dialogue this week is how it's completely the opposite of what we're reading here in Gethsemane. Now, why I say that is Socrates is in jail. Jesus has just had a great feast with the Passover, and he's out in a garden. Socrates' disciples are with him. They are stressed and worried. Socrates is utterly calm. Jesus, on the other hand, his disciples, rather than being stressed and worried, keep falling asleep on him. And then finally, Socrates is totally calm and in fact even welcomes death. He says, this is the philosophy I have taught you. If I believe this is true, why would I be worried about death coming? I welcome death to come. It is not a problem. Jesus, on the other hand, is in deep anguish. So, why is that? Why would Socrates be able to face death so calmly and philosophically, and Jesus, on the other hand, as we're going to see, is in deep, deep anguish? Is Socrates superior to Christ? Does he know something that Jesus doesn't know? What is the difference between these two? And we could extend this out because even many Christians later that were martyrs went to their martyrdom with joy. Why were they doing that and Jesus is in such anguish? What is causing this for him? That's what we want to talk about today in the text. So Jesus is here. He's going to Gethsemane. He's just finished that final Passover that was the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the beginning of us celebrating the Lord's Supper. And there's this startling conversation on the way as they are going from Jerusalem out to Gethsemane. Jesus has this startling conversation. It's recorded in Mark 14, 27 and 28, where he tells the disciples, you are all going to fall away from me. And the word fall away there, the Greek word is scandalizo. We draw our English word to scandal or to be scandalized, to be offended at something. That's what Jesus is telling them here, is that you all are going to stumble tonight. This is the same word that he had used back in the parable of the sower. You remember the sower and the soils, and there's four different responses to the word of God. And in the third one of them, when there is persecution, it causes people to be offended at the cost, to be scandalized, to stumble, and they fall away. And Jesus is using the same word and telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen tonight. There's going to come a cost to being my disciple. And when it comes, you all are going to get offended and you're going to turn away. And so Mark is here letting us know by this conversation, whatever's about to happen in Gethsemane, Jesus is ultimately going to have to face it alone. And we'll see that in the coming weeks as it unfolds. But Jesus isn't just making this prediction because he thinks the disciples are weak. He's actually saying this has been prophesied in the Word of God. Notice Jesus quotes from the book of Zechariah. It's actually Zechariah 13:7, where the book of Zechariah tells us, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus is telling them, I'm not making an educated guess here. I'm telling you what the Word of God has already said is going to happen. I, the shepherd, the one close to God, the Messiah, I'm going to be struck tonight by the sword. And when I am, you all are going to scatter. But the amazing thing is, look in Zechariah, who is the one who's commanding the sword to strike? It's God. Jesus is not predicting, notice it doesn't say the chief priests say strike the shepherd, or the Sanhedrin says strike the shepherd, or the Romans are going to say strike the shepherd. It is God himself who's commanding the sword to strike the shepherd. Now this is a clue that Jesus is giving them as to what's about to happen and what this experience is all about. It's not about what the chief priests are doing or what Judas is doing or what's going to happen in front of Pilate. It's about what God is doing. But notice Jesus in the midst of this, and this even kind of ups the ante in Jesus' response. Notice Jesus says here in Mark 14, 28, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So Jesus is saying, I know I'm going to be struck, and what that means is I'm going to die, but I also know that I'm going to rise from the dead. And so even though you have been scattered, the sheep, I as the shepherd am going to rise and I'm going to gather you again. In fact, I'm going to do it in Galilee where I first called you. I'm going to be taking you back there to Galilee, and I am going to actually gather you together again. So there is a dark night, but there is hope. Now, this has happened every time Jesus has predicted his death in Mark's gospel. It's always been the same thing. So the very first time he really did it, which is when Peter gave his great confession and said, "You are the Christ," Jesus then turned and said to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said the same thing in Mark 9:31. He said the same thing in Mark 10:33 and 34. The three great times on their way to Jerusalem that Jesus had predicted his death, in every case, he had also said, "I will arise again." Now, this is important because in the gospel, we know life always follows death. The crown always follows the cross. That is a biblical principle, but it also ups the ante on what we've already read about Jesus' experience in the garden. He's telling them, "Look, I'm going to conquer death. Then why the anguish? Why not receive it calmly like Socrates had done?" Because he knows it's going to end with him being resurrected. Why the anguish? That leads us to the question, or what's really going on here in Gethsemane, that Gethsemane is the garden of temptation and testing. Interesting, the word Gethsemane means olive press. It's in the Mount of Olives, and it's where you originally apparently was a press, and they squeeze the olive to get the oil out. That's what's going to be happening here in this garden. Jesus is about to be squeezed. He's about to be tempted. He's about to be tested to see what is going to happen. So Jesus goes there, and notice again, Mark is stressing, and we're going to see this in the coming weeks, that he's doing this alone. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So Jesus is going to be in his hour of temptation and testing. He's going to be pressed, as it were, but the disciples are not going to be any help. Now, we might guess that just based on the fact that they're already expressing all of this false confidence. Jesus has told them, according to the word of God, you're going to scatter tonight. And Peter, bold as he always is like, no way. I am not leaving your side. I will die with you. And so Jesus knows you guys are not prepared for what's coming. Whatever he's going to suffer, he's going to do it alone. Now, what's interesting is this is Jesus's final night of freedom in the gospel. But if we go all the way back to the very beginning of his ministry, if you remember, when he comes out of the temptations in the wilderness, he comes back and he immediately starts casting out demons. And as he's casting out the demons, there's all this demonic activity around him. Mark tells us in Mark 1:35 a pattern for Jesus. And it's this: very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. What has marked Jesus apart is whenever there was a time of testing and temptation and conflict with the demonic, Jesus is always found seeking the face of his Father, drawing strength from God for the temptation and the things that come. So at every key moment in life, we find him doing that. And as we're going to see in just a moment, what does he want the disciples to do in such moments? Be doing the same thing. Of course, as we're going to see next week, that's not what they do. They're not prepared because they don't. So Jesus is off to do this, but notice here, and this is where I'm drawing in, Jesus, his experience, his emotional state, what's going on in his soul, he describes in verses 33 and 34. So he's told the disciples, sit, but he takes Peter, James, and John. We'll talk next week about why those three. And he leads them away, but we're told he begins to be deeply distressed and troubled. And Jesus tells him, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." So we don't have to imagine what Jesus is facing. We're told right here. He's not just distressed. He is deeply distressed. He is troubled. Jesus himself says, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow. My sorrow is so great in my soul, I'm at death's door." A human soul can't bear the level of anguish that I am bearing. And in making that statement about his soul being overwhelmed with sorrow, he's drawing upon the Psalms as he's out there. In particular, Psalm 42, verse 5 says this, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And Jesus, several of the words in here are the same. Jesus is making this allusion. Interesting, that psalm is also in verse 6, verse 11, and then Psalm 43, verse 5. And there's questions as to whether Psalm 42 and 43 were originally one psalm or not, because that same phrase is there, that the psalmist is struggling in his soul with what is ahead of him. And so Jesus is clearly using the Psalms to say, I am overwhelmed with sorrow. I'm pouring my soul out in a lament. But we see it as well when Mark describes how Jesus prays. In verse 35, we're told, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed if it was possible the hour might pass from him. Now, we don't think in these terms, and we can read by that, but in the ancient world, there was a posture for prayer. One stood for prayer. You didn't sit, you didn't lie down, you stood and you raised your hands to heaven. But Jesus isn't doing that. He is down on his face, prostrate, begging, crying out to heaven. It is a position of utter desperation and agony. And notice he's saying he's praying, if it's possible, this hour might pass. I am here. It is the hour of temptation and testing, and Father, may it pass. So notice again, this is no stoic posture in prayer. This is not Jesus like Socrates. Something's going on here that he is crying out. He is lying prostrate. He is in utter desperation before the Father. This is why he draws. And this is a great example. When your soul is in lament, I encourage you, turn to the book of Psalms. Let God's word give verbalization to what you're experiencing. That's exactly what Jesus does here. And of course, we know on the cross, in the moment, the deepest moment of agony, what is Jesus going to cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? And where does that come from? The book of Psalms. It's another lament psalm. Jesus, in his hour of crisis, is turning to the Psalms. But that leads to the question, why? Why is he in this distress? Socrates is not like that at all. His disciples are freaking out. Socrates is calm. He's just sitting there saying, hey, it's no big deal. I've taught you that there's life after death. I'm going to do it. Why is Jesus doing this? Why isn't he being so philosophical? Is he afraid of death? He said that he's going to be raised within 3 days. Why the deep anguish? That's what's happening in Gethsemane. Jesus, in his prayer, we are told, he lays the reason out. In verse 36, Jesus says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Now notice here, first off, it's pretty shocking. Abba had never been uttered as a word to pray to God. Okay? God had been referred to by this, but never in prayer. Abba is a word that a child uses for an adult. Doesn't have to be like a baby even. Like, being from the South, I still call my father Daddy. It's that kind of word, okay? And what's interesting is Mark is so struck by it, because if you notice, it says Abba, Father, which is a repeating. It's because Abba is actually an Aramaic word. And so it reads Abba ha pater, which is Aramaic for father and then Greek for father. But Mark stuck with it because this is such a key moment that the disciples remembered what we heard was Jesus cry out to God as Abba, as his father. This same word is actually picked up. It's used 3 times in the New Testament here. And then Paul picks it up and says in Romans 8:15 and also Galatians 4:6, that because you and I have the Spirit of God crying inside of us, what do we cry out to God in our desperation? Abba, the same word of Jesus here in this. So Jesus is using this intimate term for the Father, and he's crying out, and he's asking, he says, if there is any way, take this cup from me. Now, this is what's central. The cup is not the cup of suffering and pain. It's not that, oh, those nails are going to hurt. It's not that they're going to lash me. It's not any of the physical suffering and pain, nor is it even physical death. That's not what the cup is in the scripture. The cup is the cup of the furious wrath of God. That's the cup. And Socrates was not facing that. No one has ever faced that except for Jesus. So notice, let me show you some verses in the Old Testament. In Psalm 75, it says, in the hand of the Lord is a cup of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and who has to drink it? The wicked drink it to its very dregs. See, the cup is for the wicked because the wicked are the ones who deserve this. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, the prophet Isaiah puts it this way. Awake, awake, rise up, you, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. For you have drained it to the dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. That's just a couple of Old Testament verses. The same thing is picked up in verse 22 there in Isaiah 51. Job 21, 20 has it. Jeremiah 25, 15 to 17 talks about the cup of God's wrath poured out upon the wicked. Revelation 14, 9 and 10 and Revelation 16, 19 talks about God pouring out the goblet of his fury, full strength upon the wicked. See, this is what Jesus is dealing with. As the Lamb of God, Christ is going to die for his people. He's going to die to cleanse the people of their sin. This is, which we've talked about before, and he has said, and it's in fact in Zechariah. So remember, Jesus on the way down said, look, Zechariah tells you all, I'm going to be struck. Well, the reason he struck is laid out in Zechariah 13:1, right at the beginning of the passage. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So God is going to open up a way to pay for the sin of the people. He's going to open up this fountain that's going to cleanse them. But to do this, God himself, in verse 7, says, I have to strike the shepherd. The way that the sheep are going to be cleansed of their sin is that the shepherd must be struck. And Jesus, in using this analogy of the cup, is telling us what that means is the wrath of God is going to be poured out on human sin. It is going to have to be drank all the way down to the dregs. There is no other way for sin to be removed, for the penalty to be paid, for the people of God to be cleansed. And this, not physical pain, not physical death, is the horror that looms before Jesus. This is what is creating the sorrow and anguish. He who has never known sin is going to have to embrace all the sin of humanity from the Garden of Eden to the end of time. And he's going to have to cling it to himself. And in that moment, the righteous, furious wrath of God against sin is going to be poured out on him. No one else has ever had to face that. And not only that, Jesus as the Son has always known perfect communion, fellowship, blessing with the Father. And in that moment, the Father turns his face away. It's the price of sin. That is what looms before Jesus in the garden. And make no mistake, this is what the temptation and the test is about. You remember, if you go all the way back when Jesus begins his ministry, he goes out to the wilderness, and what does Satan tell him? There's another way. You don't have to do all this. If you just bow down and worship me, everything is yours. I'll give it all to you. I've got a different way. See, the Father is demanding that you be struck. I don't say you have to be struck. The Father is saying you have to bear the wrath of God Almighty. I say there's another way. See, that is the temptation. And in fact, if we read in Luke, and I'll talk about this a little bit in after hours, in Luke it tells us when Satan does this, he and Jesus passes in the wilderness, Satan leaves for a more opportune time. That's Gethsemane. That's what's going on. There's another way. You see the furious wrath that's about to be poured out on you? There's some other way. There's another way you can do this. And that's the temptation. Will Jesus turn from the way of the cross? Or will he submit to the will of the Father, even if it means suffering the full weight of the furious wrath of God against sin? And notice, Mark stresses to us that Jesus prays this three times. But notice what the central thing in the prayer is. In Mark 14:36, we read, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Father, is there some other way than the furious wrath of God against sin being poured out upon me?" But notice the ending of the prayer. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." There have been some who have misunderstood faith in recent years and acted like that's not a good prayer. That is the ultimate prayer, brothers and sisters, right there. "Not what I will, but what you will. Father, if there's any other way, I would prefer to not have to drink this cup of the wrath. But if the only way, and if your will is that I drink it, I will drink it to the dregs. I will drink every drop of that cup because your will is supreme." That's what Jesus is doing there in the garden. It's the garden of temptation. It's the garden of testing. And so Jesus, in that moment, as he prays this prayer and he goes back and finds the disciples and he says, "Enough, it is over. The betrayer is here." Jesus has rejected the temptation. He has passed the test. In spite of the anguish, the distress, the sorrow at the prospect of bearing the righteous, furious, full wrath of God against sin, Jesus said, "I embrace the Father's will. Not my will, your will be done." That's what's happening in the garden. Now, what does this mean for us? How do we apply this? Because you and I are never going to have to do that. The application's not, "Father, I will step in and drink that cup to the dregs because I couldn't. The first sip would destroy me." So what did we learn? There's two key things before we come to the table. Number one, and this is so important in our context, in our culture, do I see the wrath of God against sin? See, we don't like this. I remember hearing years ago, the late theologian R.C. Sproul was talking one time and he was explaining God's wrath against sin and what Jesus endured on the cross. Very similar things to what I'm talking about this morning. And a man actually stood up in the church and said, "That's obscene. I can't believe you think that's the way that God is. What's obscene is that man thinks he can be a traitor to Almighty God and there's no consequence. He's willing to change the character of God. But God does not change his character. God is wrathful against sin. We have minimized or denied the holiness of God so that we think he's just going to wink and ignore sin. But he will not. And that's why Jesus is going through the agony that he is going through in there. The scripture is clear. God is holy. And he has a righteous, furious wrath at sin. But please understand this. It's because sin is destructive. And sin will turn all creation into utter chaos and death. There is no compromise with sin. There is none. It will destroy everything it touches. And so God will not wink at it. God will not let it continue. It must be judged. And so to avoid the wrath of God against sin requires us to change the very nature of God, to surrender creation to eternal chaos. God's not going to do that. It's not going to happen. This is not popular in our current culture. We have magnified the love of God, and the love of God is to be magnified, but not by minimizing the holiness of God. And in fact, you know, there are people, even Christians. Well, the Bible tells us twice it says God is love. It does. And it's like thousands of times it says God is holy. If you want to sit here and start counting noses, we can do that. It's far more often we're told that God is holy. He will not abide sin because it goes against his very nature. And to be honest, to abide sin is not loving. It's not loving to say, I'm going to let creation be surrendered to eternal chaos and destruction. That would not be loving. And so God has wrath against sin. We are going to be tempted, you and I, and this is going to continue, to alter the character of God. Okay? God made us in his image, and ever since we are trying to return the favor. We're trying to make him like we want him to be. That will not work. God is perfect in holiness, love, and integrity. He is fully holy, will not abide sin. He is loving, so he works to save us, and he is full of integrity. He will not change. It's who he is. Do we see this? So important. There are other eras where that didn't have to be stressed, but it does have to be stressed in our era. We think that sin is no big deal, and brothers and sisters, we are kidding ourselves. It is destructive. I'm not going to dwell, but see, this is a warning to you and me when we're doing it. How many of us are tempted to dabble and play with sin? Every one of us are. When I sin, it's because I believe it's not really that bad. That's why I do it. I'm speaking from personal experience. Gethsemane tells me how bad it really, really is. The Son of God quakes as he thinks about the price for sin. Secondly, if I wanted to get hyper spiritual, I'd say it's raining right now to try and drown this out. Secondly, do I see when we say that God has this wrath against sin, we can't stop just there. Do I see that Jesus has fully bore God's wrath for me? See, the good news of the gospel is not there is no wrath for sin. The good news of the gospel is there is full wrath for sin, but Jesus has already borne that wrath for me. It has been satisfied. I need never pay for my sin. Please understand what Jesus wrestles through in the garden here is, not my will, but yours be done. I will take the cup, O Father. I will drink that cup to the dregs. And brothers and sisters, when he drinks the cup, it is not refilled for you or for me. Satan wants to tell. See, what he does is he minimizes and says it's not as bad as you think, but God is still going to get you. God is out to judge you. God is going to somehow punish you. There's something else going on here. No, the furious wrath of God is deeper and greater and worse than we can ever imagine, but it has been drank to the dregs by Jesus Christ. It has been removed from you and me. You are never going to undertake or live under the wrath of God. The shepherd was struck so that the sheep might be saved. The servant suffered the wrath of God against sin so that we in creation might be saved from the destructive power of sin. Christ endured the curse so that you and I might receive the blessing. Jesus is temporarily experiencing forsakenness so that I might eternally enjoy full communion in the presence of God. He experienced temporary abandonment so that I might experience eternal adoption. He bore the wrath of God so I might receive the blessing of God. There is a cup for you. It's the cup of blessing. That's what you get to drink because of what Jesus has done for us. So this is why Paul says when he surveys the gospel, there is therefore now only a little condemnation left. Right? How much condemnation for those who are in Christ? None. Not because you had a good week, but because Jesus has already drank down the condemnation. He stood there condemned that you might be justified. That's what Christ has done for us. In my place, condemned, he stood. Now, this ought to lead you and I to worship and gratitude for all that Jesus has done for me. One of the things I mentioned after hours, and it strikes me as crazy, some people are like, I don't like all that doctrine and theology. But you don't like worship? Because that's what theology and doctrine leads to. Let me tell you, when I understand what Christ did, when he prayed and said, not my will but yours be done, and I hear that is my salvation. I hear that there is no wrath of God against me. I hear that I am under the eternal blessing of God, that I am adopted, I am secure, now and forever because of what Christ has done. If that does not lead me into worship, I've got a heart of stone. It always should draw us in to worship. It should fill my heart with gratitude and worship to the Father that he loved me so much. We see how deep is the Father's love for us. This is not like the bad, angry Father and Jesus is getting in the way and stuff. The Father loved you so much. He said, I want you as my child. I will strike my son to have you. I don't get it because I know y'all. And you know me, but the Father, from eternity, did you even hear this morning the tongues and interpretation? From eternity, God has loved you. God has set his favor upon you. He was willing to give his eternal son to make me his own. And Paul says, if he's been willing to do that, what else would he withhold from me? That's what God has done. Brothers and sisters, that should cause us to worship. I encourage you each day this week, wake up, meditate for just a moment on what Christ has done. Let that soak in. See, then out of gratitude, that's where I then turn and say, Father, I want to utter the same prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. I don't understand it all. I don't know everything that's going on, but I know this. If you have loved me like that, I will trust you with all my days. That should be the response. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come down to the table. And this table, again, reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We come, we remember, we give thanks for the cup that we are given, for the broken body and the shed blood that has brought us salvation. When we take this cup in a couple of moments, realize it was the cup of wrath for Jesus, but it has been changed. And Paul tells us it's the cup of, some translations say thanksgiving, it's actually normally the cup of blessing. That's what it is. We lift up the cup of blessing and we say, oh God, thank you for what you have given to me. Brothers and sisters, this is what we do at the table as we come each week. So I want to encourage us to come with a heart full of gratitude, a heart full of worship for what God has done. If you are here, again, you don't have to be a member of our church. You do have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. You have to understand that if he had not embraced that cup, you and I would be lost forever. I could never bear the wrath of God. My sins are stacked to the heavens. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, in the best prayer I have ever uttered, there was enough sin to condemn all humanity to eternity in hell. And that was in the best sin. I mean, the best prayer. What about my worst? What about when I've turned? We would have no hope. But if you believe that, and you know it's broken body and shed blood, then I encourage you to come. Give to the Father whatever weighs on your heart. He is faithful. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to pass out the elements as we do. Take them and hold them, and we will take them in a couple moments. And I encourage you, meditate on what Christ has done for you. Meditate on the great salvation you've been given through him. Father, you are the God of holiness, love, and integrity. And you demand this of us, for we are made in your image. But in the Garden of Eden, our father Adam fell into sin, rejecting your love and doubting the truth and integrity of your word. But your word was true, and his rejection of you did not bring life and fulfillment, but rather destruction and death for himself and his descendants. In your holiness, you judge sin, but in your merciful love, you promise to send a redeemer. And in the fullness of time, you sent your son, our Lord Jesus, the second Adam, who obeyed your will throughout life, living in perfect holiness, love, and integrity, and gave his body in death that we might be saved. These things we believe. We take this bread in faith, remembering his sacrifice for us and giving thanks for the salvation we have in him. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord Jesus, our father Adam faced temptation and testing in the Garden of Eden, and his act of transgression brought us death. But you, the second Adam, faced the greatest temptation and testing of human history as you faced the prospect of bearing the full wrath of God against our sin. Yet you overcame, choosing to obey the Father's will, and through that obedience, you brought salvation, life, and eternal joy for us. So, Lord, we take this cup in faith, remembering your sacrifice for us and giving you thanks for the salvation we have in you. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together and conclude by praying together. Lord, we are grateful beyond words for all you have done for us. You have forgiven, you have cleansed, you have saved us from our sin. And Lord, you have placed your Spirit within us to encourage and strengthen us and to keep us until the day we are beyond even the presence of sin. As an expression of our gratitude, Lord, we want to live in obedience to your will. Father, when faced with temptation and testing, may we follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus, obeying you and embracing your will. When obeying you will cost us greatly, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would empower us to truly pray, "Not my will, but your will be done." May our prayers and our desires and our actions be like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning over all things. Father, may our hearts always cry, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore." And God's people say, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may the God of peace, who through the eternal Spirit brought, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with every good thing for doing his will, and may he fulfill in us and work in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, he drank the cup of wrath. You are blessed. Go be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.